not completely disconnected. I want to think about intimidation for a little bit. So I like the word intimidation because it comes directly from this idea of to make timid. We make somebody timid, we make somebody afraid, and especially intimidation is used or has the effect of preventing somebody from doing something good. Say, I'm going to do this, but I'm afraid. I've been intimidated. What is it? Help me out with this. What is it that might intimidate people? What leads people to be afraid to do or say something good? What's that? Sure, fear of failure is very intimidating. I'm not going to try this because it might not work. Sure, criticism, very powerful. What else? I'm sorry? Public speaking. Yeah, well, you want to... No, yeah, right. So a great fear that people have is very intimidating. So, and public speaking is sometimes the fear of speaking out to a friend. And to say to a friend, I'm going to confront. I'm going to say something that you might not like, but I want to say it as a friend. But I'm intimidated by how this is going to work. What's next? How is this going to happen? Good, good. Other things that might intimidate. Social status, certainly. So somebody's got a high status, and I'm afraid to say anything near her. And, you know, right, it's good, yeah. Sure. Yeah, yeah, that's interesting. So, yeah, and an interesting thing you raise is the internal intimidation, right? It might not be external. There's external thing that's prompted this, but it's this internal conflict that now is intimidating. I'm afraid to go there. Somebody else? Ah. Sure, a new job, a new school, a new situation. This can be very intimidating when I don't know all the rules, I don't know all the people, right? Stepping into a new culture can be very intimidating. What might somebody else? Yeah, so certainly, yeah, stepping into differences. And so what good actions might get stopped because of intimidation? What are things that are good things that ought to happen, but because of intimidation, they don't? What's that? Sure, transformative ideas are great ideas that because of intimidation, they don't get shared, they don't get heard. What else? Yeah. Okay. Yeah, so to step in and say, I'm going to protect the weak, but I'm intimidated by those stronger than I. Sure, sure. Because of intimidation, love might not happen, might not be expressed. Sure, sure. It prevents my own expression of things, my growth, and other people benefiting from what I have to share because, oh no, there are better people there than I. Great ideas. One extra to add to it is speaking of truth. Right? People who are willing to say something's not right here, but intimidation means that I'm not sure I'm going to say anything, and that's been a real issue in our society. Don't answer this out loud, but I do want you to think about it. Where are you experiencing intimidation? Where is it that you say, this is a good thing to do, but fear, being timid, is keeping me from going there? What I want to think about for a few minutes is, what is God's message for us when we are intimidated? And as a little side part of this, or what if I'm one of the intimidating ones? What if I'm using this intimidation to stop somebody else from doing something? Let's pray and ask God to be speaking. Father in heaven, we thank you that we aren't in this room alone, that you are present in a very real way by your Holy Spirit. You are speaking, and we pray that you would teach us today. And Father, many of us carry many kinds of fears that prevent us from doing the good we know we should do. And so, Father, we ask that you would do a good work for us by the power of your Spirit. Please bring your healing, bring your hope. Help us to know your great love. So we are listening. We ask you to speak. Open our hearts. Through Jesus we pray. Amen. The title today, Unstoppable, and you want to grab a Bible, some are coming down the aisles, or if you have one, we're in Acts chapter 4 today, and we'll talk more about this drawing in a few minutes. Grab those. As you're getting there, let me just say a few words to orient us to these two chapters, Acts chapter 3 and 4. We're taking several weeks with this. It describes a two-day period, which the real starting point of it was at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, two of the apostles, Peter and John, went to the temple to pray. That was their purpose. When they were going there, they met a man who came there to beg. That was his purpose. But while they were there, while they encountered him, they brought healing. And so this man who had never walked in his life, over 40 years old, instantly was walking and leaping and praising God. A transformation happened in a moment in this man's life. And in response to this, people are amazed, and so Peter stands up and preaches to the crowds who were there. By evening, the authorities came and they arrested Peter and John. And they put him in jail for the night, a cooling off period, I suppose, and saying, okay, in the morning we'll deal with this. So the next day there was a trial. Now Peter stands up and preaches to the council, the people who have arrested him. They threaten him. They threaten John as well. They don't harm them. They're released. Then they go to their friends and say, let us tell you what happened today. And together they pray for boldness. So this was a two-day period, and as we work through it, this is the section that we're going to look at together. So evening, they're arrested. The next day, the trial, and Peter speaks now in the formal setting of the council, and they end up being threatened but not harmed. And we want to understand what happened in that process. So we're in Acts 4, and we'll just walk through these verses together. So Acts 4, starting at the first verse, the heading I have, Peter and John before the Sanhedrin. The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people, proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. So stop there for a second. So Peter and John, they're preaching, they're speaking, lots of people come to listen, and these religious authorities come up to them. They're very upset, and they arrest them, right? So, and you know, they are really disturbed by what's happening, right? And so the question is, what was happening? What was the problem? Well, first of all, it's interesting. It says, because the apostles were teaching the people. And I'm used to the people kind of being a generic term, but I'm pretty convinced that in Judaism, the people was a technical term. The people was Israel. The peoples were the nations, but the people was Israel. And these apostles were standing up and teaching the people. They were giving a voice of God to the people of God in the temple. And this was offensive because that's not their job. That's somebody else's job, right? That's the religious leaders. They have the authority to do that. And these guys were doing what was not authorized. And they're upset by that. They're also upset by the content. And what are we told? The content of what they were teaching was they were proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. Now, one of the things that we learn from other passages is these religious leaders who were there, a big part of them didn't believe in the resurrection. The Sadducees didn't think there was going to be any resurrection. The Sadducees also didn't think the Messiah, it seems, was a person, but it was a time of in the history of the world. And so these apostles are breaking both those problems, saying, no, the Messiah is a person, and he came, and he's already resurrected. And he's now started this expectation of resurrection. And so it was both the fact that they were teaching the people, and the specific content was contrary to what they taught, right? And it seems very clear that if they had any sort of credible counter-evidence of the resurrection, this would have been a good time to bring it up, right? If you could say, oh, we've got his body, or you know what, we've talked to people, we have witnesses who say they still know where the dead body is, this would have been a good time to bring it up, but they didn't. They didn't know how to answer that, right? But I want you to see, this is a huge turning point for the people of God. Because the question is, who will speak for God to the people? The religious leaders, they were sure it was them. And now come these apostles, and they claim they now speak for God. And so this is a huge crisis for the religious leaders. They've got to figure out how to solve this, or they're done, right? And so it is, you know, who are the spiritual leaders? Who is it that speaks for God? So this is the authorities. Now let me say this. There are three groups that Luke highlights for us. The authorities, and we'll hear from them again. The people, and then Peter and John. So what do we know about the people? Well, let's look at verse 4. But many who heard the message believed, so the number of men who believed grew to about 5,000. Right? So what's clear, Luke says, is the religious leaders, the authorities, they were upset. But the people, well, lots of them believed, right? Thousands of them. Thousands of them are responding to this message. And the religious leaders, this is all the more trouble for them, right? Wait a minute. These people are leading and people are following. Thousands of people come to faith that day. Well, so then what happens as we go to the next day, verse 5. The next day, the rulers, the elders, and the teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas, the high priest, was there, and so were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and others of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them, by what power or what name did you do this? So we come to the trial the next day, and we're told about the authorities. All these great authorities were told about the rulers, the elders, and the teachers of the law. Together, they make up the most powerful court, the most powerful people. So they have this trial where they try to intimidate, and this is the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was a group of 71 people, 70 people plus a high priest who had authority, and they were put in people describe this as a half circle with seats raised up a little bit, arranged in this half circle in order to intimidate. So that when you came before the Sanhedrin, you stand before these people spread around and they have authority. Right? And this is the highest authority in Judaism. And then we're told specific names: Annas, Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and others of the high priestly family. Well, you might recognize the names Annas and Caiaphas because they both were central to the trial of Jesus. It was before the council, probably in the same room, that Jesus came and was condemned by them. Right? These were the highest human authorities. Right? This family, right? So Annas, and he had five sons and a son-in-law, all of them ended up being high priests. This was a powerful family, right? And these are the most powerful people that there are, and they are in this room. And together, these same people, together, they ask this question, and they already knew the answer, right? That's why they were upset. They're upset because they were proclaiming this healing in the name of Jesus. But like a good lawyer, they weren't asking a question they didn't know the answer to. They wanted them to say it. Can we get you to say it? Right? If any of this sounds familiar, let me take you back to an episode in Jesus' life in Luke 20. One day Jesus was teaching the people in the temple courts. Sound familiar? He was proclaiming the good news. Sound familiar? The chief priests, the teachers of the law, together with the elders, came up to him. Tell us, by what authority are you doing these things, they said. Who gave you this authority? Jesus also was very bothersome to them because he came, gave you the courts. He taught with authority, and he presented the good news. And they say, who gave you this authority? Now, you know what's very interesting? Do you know what Jesus did next? Anybody remember the story? How did Jesus answer this? With a question. So you tell me about John the Baptist's authority. And if you tell me about his authority, then I'll tell you about my authority. So Jesus never answered. Quite interesting, right? He found a way through that without ending up arrested at this point, because it wasn't his time. They couldn't intimidate Jesus. But they knew something about these apostles. Right, so now let's jump back to another time when Jesus was arrested. And now we're talking to Peter, the very person they've arrested and put in front of them to intimidate. And we're told this, then seizing Jesus, they, the authorities, led him away and took him into the house of the high priest. Peter followed at a distance. And when some there had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down together, Peter sat down with them. A servant girl saw him seated there in the firelight. She looked closely at him and said, this man was with him. But he denied it. Woman, I don't know him, he said. A little later, someone else saw him and said, you also were with them. A man, I am not, Peter replied. About an hour later, another asserted, certainly this fellow was with him, for he is a Galilean. Peter replied, man, I don't know what you're talking about. Just as he was speaking, the rooster crowed. The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word the Lord had spoken to him. Before the rooster crows today, you will disown me 3 times. He went outside and wept bitterly. During Jesus' time, the apostles were actually pretty easily intimidated. They couldn't intimidate Jesus, but a servant girl in the dark was enough to get Peter to say, I don't even know Jesus. So I think the religious leaders had some hope that they could intimidate Peter. So what happens? Verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who was lame and are being asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. Sound like Peter was intimidated? I think not. Right? He's incredibly bold. He says, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you killed, is the only means of salvation anywhere for anyone. He says, you want to talk about the healing of this man? Well, let me explain to you. And he says, not only am I going to tell you the name that brought healing of this man, I'm going to tell you the one name that brings healing to anybody anywhere. And it is Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified. He stands in this court. Imagine the 70 people arrayed in front of him. And he says, let me tell you. I want to make sure you hear me. Are you listening? Here's the name, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the only name that can bring salvation. Somebody described it this way, Jesus is the inescapable decision point for salvation. The inescapable decision point. There's no other way. We have to deal with him. He says, this is it, the only name, the only authority. And he said to these religious leaders, you are rejecting God's only mean of salvation. Right? And then he's really bold. He uses scripture to say that you guys are the enemies of God. These are experts in scripture. And he says, let me read a passage to you from Psalm 118 that you know about. Right? And he says, the stone you builders rejected, they read this and judged other people. Peter is so bold as to say directly to them, scripture prophesied you as one who would reject God's Messiah. Right? They were not intimidated. Right? How did this happen? Peter, who in the dark to a servant girl said, I don't even know him? Well, Luke tells us, right? At the beginning of his speech, he said he was filled with the Holy Spirit. It was the presence of God by the Holy Spirit in Peter that transformed him. And he spoke with a power and he was not intimidated. What happens for the religious leaders? Verse 13. When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished. And they took note that these men had been with Jesus. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. The religious leaders were astonished. They said, this isn't going the way we planned. We thought we could get them to be quiet. We thought they would leave and say, oh, we're sorry, and give an evasive answer. They did not. And there was nothing that they could say. They were astonished by their courage. And these powerful religious leaders were powerless before them. And I find this fascinating. They were bothered by the miracle of a lame man, couldn't walk for 40 years, of the lame man being able to walk. They were bothered by that. But they were much more bothered by the bold proclamation of the name of the authority that healed this man. That was a bigger problem to them, right? It's one thing to have a miracle happen that you don't know how it happened. It's another thing when the people who did the miracle proclaim, it's in the name of Jesus, the name that is the only name that can save. He is the one. And that was a horrible problem for these religious leaders because he's the one they condemned. So it's time for a private conversation. So verse 15. So they ordered them, Peter and John and the lame man, to withdraw from the Sanhedrin. And they conferred together. What are we going to do with these men? They asked. Everyone living in Jerusalem knows they have performed a notable sign, and we cannot deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn them to speak no longer to anyone in this name. Right? In their private deliberation, they say, we have no good options. Well, of course, they could believe. They could have said, wow, it must be. But no, that wasn't an option for them. Say, we don't have any good options, so let's just try and stop this from going further. Self-preservation for them was a higher priority than knowing God. They wanted to protect their authority, their power, so that was more important to them than knowing God. So they say, let's threaten these guys and hope it'll stop. So then verse 18, then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or to teach at all in the name of Jesus. So here's this great reply that the religious leaders give to the boldness of Peter. Stop it! Don't do that anymore. We don't like that. Right? They didn't have words to say, right? Actually, there is some merit in this that we'll see in the next chapter, in chapter 5, that this gave them the legal authority in the future to say, well, you kept preaching in that name. See, it wasn't illegal to preach in the name of Jesus yet. But this said it was, and so in the future they could come back. So there was some merit in it. I just want to highlight this idea that in the name of Jesus, like we pray, is not a phrase that we tag on to the end. It's to be for the praise of Jesus. They say, we don't want you to teach or preach or do anything that brings praise to Jesus anymore. That's it. Enough of that. We want that to be done. I want to step back to what Jesus had taught Peter and John once and the rest of the disciples. He said, here's what's going to happen in the future. People will seize you and persecute you. They will hand you over to synagogues and put you in prison. You'll be brought before kings and governors, and all on account of my name. And so you will bear testimony to me. You will be my witnesses. But, he said, make up your mind not to worry beforehand how you will defend yourselves, for I will give you words and wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict. And that word contradict is exactly the same word that Luke uses here to say they couldn't come up with any words to contradict them, to speak against them. He says you will be betrayed even to parents, by parents, brothers and sisters, relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. Everyone will hate you because of me, but not a hair of your head will perish. Stand firm, and you will win life. And notice what he says. Some of you will be put to death, but not a hair of your head will perish. Or he says, he doesn't say, oh, it's going to be easy, there won't be any trouble. But he says, there won't be any final harm to you. Even if they put you to death, God will protect your life. Jesus said this would happen. People would have no words to say. So now let's see what this final effort at intimidation does. Verse 19. But Peter and John replied, which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to him? You be the judges. As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we've seen and heard. Peter very boldly says, we can't stop and we won't stop being witnesses of Jesus. And This was a wonderful rhetorical move, a good way to say, you know, okay, you guys say obey you rather than God. We all know obeying you rather than God is a bad idea. So we will not stop. We cannot stop being witnesses of Jesus. So then the final words, after further threats, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what had happened. For the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old. The religious leaders end by giving more threats. And what do all the people do? They praise God. The people praised God as the religious leaders tried to threaten to get them to stop. When I look at this flow, what does Luke want to teach the church he was writing for, the churches and for us? Convince the authority and power of Jesus Christ of Nazareth is unchallenged and unchallengeable in all the world. His name, his authority cannot be challenged, is not challenged in all the world, even through his very human followers. Even through somebody like Peter, who just weeks before said, Jesus, I've not heard that name. You'll have to tell me more about him. Right? Even through Peter, Jesus' authority is unchallenged and unchallengeable. Okay, so I have a little video I want to show you. Jim's going to drop the lights for a second. So there are some titles if I get them to work right. Yeah, let's just make sure that they're... Oh, good. Okay. So just take a look at this.
Again, this is the USS Montana requesting that you immediately divert your course 15 degrees to the north to avoid a collision. Over.
Please divert your course 15 degrees to the south to avoid collision.
This is Captain Hancock. You will divert your course. Over.
Negative, Captain. I'm not moving anything. Change your course. Over.
Sir, this is the USS Montana, the second largest vessel in the North Atlantic Fleet. You will change course 15 degrees north, or I will be forced to take measures to ensure the safety of this ship. Over.
This is the lighthouse, mate. It's your call. Hello, Captain? I think he's gone. Fair enough.
When you encounter a solid rock, I suggest we divert our course, right? To say, I'm going to continue on, does not make sense, right? When you encounter God, like encountering a lighthouse, opposing God is foolish and futile, right? It doesn't make any sense, right? And when you encounter opposition to God in you, like standing in the lighthouse, have no fear. No matter how great that power and no matter how much they try to intimidate, right? Opposing God is foolish and futile, right? So the statement, if God is for us, who can be against us? So this is the drawing that Karen did for us, showing all the troubles in life. And yet there's somebody who's standing on a rock, standing on an island, and things are fine, right? And you'll have fun looking at the other pieces to see how some are having a pleasant day in the ocean and things aren't actually so good and other people knowing the trouble they're in, right? But people, human powers, spiritual powers, human institutions, and life's troubles seem so powerful. And they easily intimidate us, right? Yet when we stand on the rock of Jesus, no storm is too great and no power can threaten us. Because his name has authority. It's unchallengeable and unchallenged in all the world. Right? So when trouble intimidates and overwhelms us, stand on the solid rock of Jesus. Right? And this is sickness, it's relationships, it's finances, it's emotions, all these things. Because Jesus alone has the power to bring peace and wholeness. Right? And it begins now. It's not everything immediately, because he says, you know what, some of you will actually be put to death. But there is hope, not a hair in your head will finally be damaged because one day he will restore all things, right? And as we sang today, all other ground is sinking sand. Everything else is like being in the middle of the ocean and holding on to a life ring and thinking, I hope this will help me. What we need to do is stand on the rock of Jesus, right? When our weaknesses and our insignificance intimidates us and we say, I don't have the ability in me to do this, stand on solid rock of Jesus, right? And sometimes we listen to the intimidation that says, you know what, you don't have the right education. You don't have enough degrees. You don't have a decent position or title or privilege or skills. Or we listen to all these things that say, I can't do anything. I'm intimidated by these troubles, just like these people with power tried to intimidate the apostles. And Paul said, all of these things are like garbage compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Jesus. Right? It's like holding on to a giant rock while you're trying to float out there in the ocean. These things are weighing you down, taking you to the bottom. Stand on the rock of Jesus alone. And so as we sang, Savior, he can move the mountains. My God is mighty to save. And so when I say, I am weak, I'm insignificant. What we say, well, of course that's true. But I stand on the rock of Jesus, and he's not. And so then when people or powers intimidate us, you know the answer. Stand on the solid rock of Jesus. So imagine that you're in life and there's something that threatens us, and maybe even persecution, right? Maybe even persecution says there's powers that say, you're in trouble. We can harm you. And what we say in response is, I'm standing on the rock of Jesus. Your call, mate. You decide if you want to be opposed to the one name in all of creation that can bring salvation. Right? So no one is small, weak, unimportant, or vulnerable who is standing on the rock of Jesus in the power of the Holy Spirit. And it is true. Even for us, persecution is very real in the world today for many of us in different ways, some of us in extreme ways. And it may be more real tomorrow for many of us. Yet, our God is greater still. Right? When troubles intimidate and overwhelm us, when our weaknesses, our insignificance intimidates us, when people and powers intimidate us, stand on the solid rock of Jesus. And I want to say again, troubles are real. Right? Persecution may come, and there really are significant problems in life that come as we follow Jesus. And some of the early apostles were put to death in terrible ways. Yet, in Jesus, we are more than conquerors. And as the Apostle Paul says, that one day these momentary light troubles will be replaced by an eternal weight of glory. And so the Apostle Paul was writing to a young pastor who was very timid. He said, for this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For the Spirit God gave us does not make us timid, but gives us power, love, and self-discipline. So do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord or of me as prisoner. Rather, join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. And as Paul said that I alluded to earlier, if God is for us, who can be against us? For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, neither powers nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation, will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Stand on the solid rock, because the authority and power of Jesus Christ of Nazareth is unchallenged and unchallengeable in all the world, even through his very human followers like us. So the call is, stand on the solid rock of Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit, and no power in all of creation can ultimately harm us. Take a moment, respond to God in prayer, continue to listen to him. Let us have a moment of silence. Father in heaven, right now there are many of us who wrestle with things that intimidate us. Things outside of us or things inside us. Things in the past and things in the future. Things that are spiritual and things that seem very natural. Father, we praise you that in Jesus, there is no power that can do anything to reach us except through him. Father, we thank you that as we stand on the rock of Jesus, anything that opposes us has no chance. So, Father, we ask that by the power of your Spirit, you would help us to stand on this rock. Father, take from us the timidity that is so often ours, and help us to live in your Spirit of power and love and self-discipline. And we pray that in this you would be praised, that we would point to the one who is the solid rock on which we stand. Amen.